And if ye have erred and not observed all these commandments, which the Lord hath spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses, from the day that the Lord commanded Moses, and henceforward among your generations, then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, with the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto the Lord, with his meat offering, and his drink offering, according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that the sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him. It shall be forgiven of him. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and the soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment, that the soul utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon them.
Let me acknowledge right away that I don't understand all I know about the text that has just been read in your hearing. Now, the reason that I said that is I don't believe that you do either. There was a great deal that was involved in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament that, frankly, I don't understand all the details of it. But what we know in this passage is that there was a distinction made between those who sinned in ignorance and those who sinned presumptuously. The word ignorance occurred a number of times in the reading of this text, so we learn then that sin comes in many forms, many shapes and styles, if you please, and so do sinners. In a previous study, we have studied from Mark, the 12th chapter, about a man who came to Jesus trying him. And the man who came to Jesus was a certain scribe, and he asked Jesus, "What is the first and the greatest commandment?" And Jesus answered him at verse 29 of Mark chapter 12, and said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. The second is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." Now notice at verse 32, "And the scribe said unto him, Of a truth, teacher, thou hast well said, that there is one, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the heart and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is much more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." This particular scribe was very knowledgeable of the things that God's law had to say. In fact, in the next verse, we see that Jesus identified this particular man as not far from the kingdom of God. As we look at this particular man, we see that he was different from the Pharisees, as they are repeatedly referred to as hypocrites. He is different from the Sadducees in Matthew the 22nd chapter, who asked Jesus a question relative to the resurrection when the text tells us they did not believe in the resurrection. This man had a number of admirable characteristics. He's very courageous to respond to Jesus, as Jesus has correctly stated, and as he agrees that Jesus has correctly stated regarding those things that are first and foremost in the keeping of the law. Though this man was close, he was not close enough. Now, we've discussed some characteristics of this fellow, but I want to notice that there are others who are described in Scripture that very well may fit this description. And that is the rich young ruler who lacked only one thing to be right and acceptable before the Lord. Joseph and Nicodemus, who were secret disciples in John chapter 19 and in verse 38. And then, of course, King Agrippa, who said that he was almost persuaded to become a Christian. But we also notice that there are those who are far away. In Matthew the 15th chapter and in verse 13, Jesus identified some whose heart was far from him. Now, having said all of that, we must also notice that the Bible describes some as being fools, far away. And if you'll notice also in these passages that we have on the board, as we've discussed in a previous study, the week before last, there are those described in Scripture as strong or weak as far as their relationship to Christ is concerned. Paul, in writing to those in Corinth, said that he could not speak unto them as spiritual, but as unto carnal. In Revelation chapter 3 and in verses 15, 16, and 17, the writer describes some who were not hot nor cold. In fact, they were lukewarm. In the Ephesian letter in chapter 4, we find some who are described as unstable when they should be stable. And then in Matthew the 26th chapter in verse 58, we read of Peter who followed the Lord afar off. Now we've raised the question in previous studies, what kind of Christian are you, as it would fit upon this chart? Now the question that we want to ask this morning is, what kind of sinner are you? The Bible has much to say about sin. In Numbers chapter 32 and in verse 23, the text tells us, But if ye will not do so, after speaking concerning the commandments of God and giving instruction for strict obedience, he said, but if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against Jehovah, and be sure your sin will find you out. Now, my mother used to tell me of this passage, and I thought that she had eyes in the back of her head or just made up this passage. But nonetheless, here it is. Be sure your sin will find you out. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 5, again the text tells us, wherefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall each man have his praise from God. Not anything can be hidden from the Lord. In fact, the text tells us again much about sin. It tells us that we may become the bondservant of sin in John chapter 8 and in verse 34, that we may become the servants of sin as we choose to do so, as Paul declared in Romans chapter 6 and in verses 16 and 17. It also reminds us that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin is a very serious thing, and we need to look upon it as such. And then in Romans the 6th chapter, Paul likewise says, in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, sin is a very serious matter. It would behoove us to know what sin is, and we want to let the Bible define that for us. In 1 John chapter 3, at verse 4, the text tells us, everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Very simply put, if we read in the text, don't do this. But I go ahead and do it anyway, I've committed sin. Would you grant me that? Would you also grant me that all unrighteousness is sin? Recognizing that righteousness is to keep the commandments of God, and when I do not keep the commandments of God, I commit sin. In James chapter 4 and in verse 17, the writer says, to him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. When I know what the text says, I understand what I am to do, and I fall short of that. I don't do that. James says that that indeed is sin. But we want to see in our study this morning how sin develops. In John or James, the 1st chapter, reading beginning at verse 14, it says, but each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. Sin develops through a process of being tempted and succumbing to the temptation. Isaiah tells us in chapter 59, in verses 1 and 2, the consequence of that is to forever be separated from God. As long as sin reigns over me and has dominion over me, I will be separated from God. But Romans chapter 6 tells us that sin is not to have dominion. It's not to reign in my life. If it does, I will forever be separated from God. But I want to suggest to you that as we raise the question, what kind of sinner are we? That there are different kinds of sinners. Now sometimes the effort is set forth to try to cover sin by terminology. In fact, lying is sometimes referred to as having an active imagination. And sometimes the fellow who is a thief is referred to as nothing more than a kleptomaniac. And therefore he has some kind of sickness that's responsible for what he does. When I was growing up, there were bad people who were referred to as thugs. But now we refer to them as just maladjusted. They're underprivileged folks, and they're to be pitied and rewarded with some kind of kindness. And there were those, when I was growing up, that were referred to simply as a drunkard. But sometimes we want to refer to them as an alcoholic. I want to suggest to you that if alcoholism is simply referred to as a disease, a sickness as is claimed, then why is this disease so alluringly advertised on billboards, TVs, and magazines? It wouldn't be something that would be advertised in order to become guilty of. And why is this particular disease spread through a licensed industry that promotes it? And thirdly, if alcoholism is a disease, then it's only the only disease that I know of that afflicts one member of the family but ruins the lives of all. The Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor drunkards shall inherit the kingdom of God." He lists a whole list of things in that context, and I want you to notice that whatever you call it what you will, but if a man gets drunk, he is a drunkard, Paul says. Now that's just as simple as I know how to put it. Now that's what the text tells us. But there are many who sin in ignorance. We read that in the text of Numbers chapter 15. Man can sin against God in ignorance, that is, through weakness. Moses told Israel that they would be forgiven if they offered the proper sacrifices. Now again, I don't know all the details about the sacrifices that they were to offer under that Old Testament system, but I'll tell you this, we don't offer those sacrifices. And the terms and privileges that were offered under that system, we don't have at our disposal. Peter stresses this to those that killed the Christ in Acts the third chapter, reading beginning at verse 12. In Acts the third chapter, verse 12 says, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man? Or why fasten ye your eyes on us, as though by our own power or godliness we made him to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him. But ye denied the Holy One, the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And by faith in his name hath his name made this man strong, whom ye behold and know. Yea, the faith which is through him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, brethren, I know that in ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." Now, I find it interesting the indictment that the Apostle Peter lodges against those who crucified the Lord. He goes into rather great detail to tell them what they did, and then identifies that in ignorance ye did it, as did your rulers. This does not excuse their guilt, but as they participated in these things in ignorance, it made it easier for them to repent. They knew now the things that they did. As the Jews in Acts chapter 2 had been informed that they were guilty of the crucifixion of the Lord, when Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." In ignorance they had done this, but it prompted the question, what shall we do? Stripped barren of any pride that they may have manifested, we find that they're interested in what to do about the guilt of their sin. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 8, "For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Paul talks about some who were responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord, but participated in these things through ignorance. Also, you will notice in Acts the 26th chapter, the Apostle Paul was likewise guilty of the sins in which he engaged in ignorance. He identifies some of that in Acts chapter 26, beginning at verse 9. He says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem. And I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, and having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities." The Apostle Paul is quite elaborate regarding the things that he participated in punishing and persecuting those who were Christians. To young Timothy, he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, he says, "I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Paul said, here's what I did. He knew that the guilt of his sin was upon him and that he needed to be forgiven of his sin. As Ananias preached to him, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Thus he could tell Timothy the things that he had formerly practiced. One is never exonerated because he is ignorant. He's still held accountable. In Acts the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Athenians, declared, in Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 30, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Let me ask you, beloved, concerning the man who lives in the darkest, deepest jungles of the world and bows down before a rock and calls it God, doesn't have a Bible, is not informed of the one true and living God, is he accountable to God, or is he excused because he's ignorant? Now sometimes, beloved, we ask that question and folks say, well, you're doing him a disservice to try to teach him. If that be so, then the Lord messed up when he told the apostles to go preach the gospel to every creature. Beloved, does that include the man bowing down behind a rock? It does, doesn't it? The man then who bows down behind a rock and calls it God is accountable even though he disobeys God and does so in ignorance. One is never excused because he is ignorant. But then there are those who sin in secret. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Psalms chapter 139 and read with me beginning at verse 23. David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David was willing for God and desired that God would search him and know his heart, to know his thoughts, to know the things that were planted within him, and certainly God knows us to the nth degree. In Psalms chapter 90 and in verse 8, the writer says, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." In Acts chapter 1 at verse 24, the writer says, "And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show of these two of which one thou hast chosen." Of course, that passage in the context of the selection of Matthias to take the place of Judas. And in Romans the 8th chapter at verse 27, "He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Beloved, to know that him with whom we have to do knows what's in your heart. The things that you do, even in secret, God knows those things. Yes, beloved, there are those who sin, but they sin in secret, not wanting others to know about those things. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, and read with me in the 12th chapter, reading beginning at verse 13. The writer says, "This is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Even the old man may practice his sin in secret. It doesn't excuse him for the accountability, for God knows the very things that you participate in. Jesus gave a great deal of attention to the secret sins of the religious leaders of his day. We've noted already in the opening remarks of our study this morning, from Matthew the 15th chapter and in verse 7 and 8, Jesus referred to the leaders among the Jews as hypocrites and said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Jesus knew what was within these individuals. He knew how they thought. And thus he said, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." Their hearts were far from him. Pretense and vain show, outward appearances, cannot hide inward sin. In Matthew the 23rd chapter, numerous times Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes and referred to them as hypocrites. Verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye enter not in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in to enter." Verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And again at verse 16, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, that say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." And so forth throughout this chapter. Jesus refers to them repeatedly as hypocrites, indicating that their outward appearance could not hide nor excuse their sin. And then there are those whom we are going to call presumptuous sinners. We saw that in Numbers chapter 15. But David said in Psalms chapter 19, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be clear from great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Jehovah my rock and my redeemer." David was very concerned about committing presumptuous sins. Well, what is that? What does that mean? Let's illustrate it in Leviticus chapter 10 and in verses 1 and 2. We see that Nadab and Abihu offered a strange fire unto the Lord. What made it a strange fire? The text tells us, "which he commanded them not." Very simply put, the Lord had not given instruction to them regarding the fire that they used. They presumed that the fire that they used would be just as good as the one that God had authorized. In Leviticus the 16th chapter, we learn that God had authorized them to use fire from the coals of the altar. But what did he say about the fire that they used? Well, not one word. They presumed that that would be just as acceptable as the coals from the altar. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and On presumed to act as priests where God had not authorized in Numbers chapter 16, indicating that they were as much authoritative to assume the role of priest as was Aaron. But yet we find that they and all theirs were swallowed up by the earth, and others were led astray to the extent that 14,700 people perished because of the sin, the presumptuous sin that these men committed. Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and in verse 6, very innocently, it would seem, put forth his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant when it was being pulled by two cows on a brand new cart. He thought that it would be a good thing if he would put up his hand and steady the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from falling. But yet he presumed that he was authorized to do the same kind of work that a priest would do. The priests were authorized to have dealings with the Ark of the Covenant, not Uzzah. And then King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and in verse 16. I want to take a moment and read the text of this passage because it tells us the condition of heart that King Uzziah was in. His heart was lifted up, the text tells us in verse 16. "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up, so that he did corruptly, and he trespassed against Jehovah his God, for he went into the temple of Jehovah to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of Jehovah that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It pertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto Jehovah, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from Jehovah God. We learn that King Uzziah became a leper that very day and died a leper because he presumed to go into the temple and to offer a sacrifice of burned incense unto the Lord. Though he was not a priest, he presumed that what he would do would be just as good and just as effective as that which the priest did. Peter still indicts presumptuous sins. From the King James translation it says, The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of punishment, or the day of judgment, to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous, the American Standard translation uses the word daring. Are they self-willed? They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. There are many who sin, but sin presumptuously. What of religious leaders who presume to preach another gospel? There are some who have no qualms in saying that what they're preaching is a little bit different. Yes, if it's a little bit different, it's another gospel, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 at verses 6 through verse 8. And then there are those who are not afraid to add mechanical instruments of music in their worship unto God, even though admitting that the New Testament is silent about the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship. And then there are those who would presume to wear a name which God has not given. It's always been a bewilderment to me how someone could call themselves after a particular doctrine or practice which is not named in the Scripture and believe that they are acceptable before God. Let me ask you, beloved, would you grant me that it's scriptural to call an individual something that the Scripture's calling? Would you also agree that it would be unscriptural to call someone by name that's not named in the Scriptures? Now that just makes sense, doesn't it? Now let me ask the question again. We learn that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Then by what authority do we call someone a Methodist? By what authority do we call someone a Presbyterian? By what authority do we call someone a Baptist? Or we could go right down the line and name all kinds of denominational religion and raise the same question. Is it not presumptuous to call ourselves by a name through which the Scriptures mention nothing? Not one thing. My friend, that illustrates, I believe, for us presumptuous sins. It's presumptuous to use a creed book instead of or in addition to the Bible. I've mentioned to you a number of times that I have in my library what I like to call a collection of creed books. The reason that I say that is it's easier for me to read what someone else has written and say, now they believe this, and here's why I believe that they believe this, because right here is where they've said it. But isn't it presumptuous to say anything and to write it down in a book by which a religious body is governed, something that's different from what we read in Scripture? And isn't it presumptuous to substitute a practice such as sprinkling for burial and baptism? Isn't it just as presumptuous to presume that we can change the work of the church, which is spiritual in nature, to something that is social and recreational in nature? These are presumptuous sins, beloved, and thus we can commit presumptuous sins, which are acts very simply opposed to God. They are sins nonetheless. And then there are sins that are committed through weakness. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, a passage of which part was read in your hearing a moment ago, you'll notice as the writer discusses proper observance of the Lord's Supper. He then comes to verse 28 where he says, But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. For this cause many among you are weak and sickly, and not a few sleep. But if we discerned ourselves, we should not be judged, etc., throughout the remaining context of verse 34. But But the writer says, because you do not eat of the Lord's Supper in a proper way, many among you are weak and sickly, and not a few sleep. Very simply put, there were many among those in Corinth who were weak, they were spiritually sick, and some were spiritually dead because they did not properly observe the Lord's Supper. We see that through weakness, the Apostle Peter followed the Lord afar off, did not want to be closely associated with the Lord after he was arrested in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 58. Also Peter, through weakness and fear of the multitudes, disassociated himself with those who were Gentiles in Christ. In the Galatian letter, in the second chapter, reading beginning at verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, "But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face, because he stood condemned. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation." Peter, what was it that you did? Well, you associated with those who were Gentiles in Christ until those who were Jews from Antioch came, or Jews from Jerusalem came, and then you withdrew yourselves from those Gentiles in Christ. The Apostle Paul accuses him of playing the part of a hypocrite if you're reading from the New American Standard Translation. Peter, what did you do? You played the part of the hypocrite. Why did you do it? Well, we might refer to that and say it was through weakness. He succumbed to peer pressure. You ever succumb to peer pressure? You ever let people force you to do something, or cause you rather, to do something that otherwise perhaps you would not have done, simply because of those that you desire to associate yourself with? Peer pressure. Now the text tells us that Demas forsook Paul. I don't know exactly why. It says he loved this present world. But there are many aspects of this world. And what it was that turned Demas from Paul, I don't know, and you don't either. But it does tell us that he loved this present world. And I can't think of more sadder words that a man could write as those found in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Not only had Demas forsaken Paul, but ultimately Demas had forsaken the Lord, having loved this present world. And then there are those that we're going to describe as impenitent. The world has filled their hearts to the extent that they will not repent. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 10, the apostle writes, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." But the apostle Paul elaborates on that thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want you to turn to it, if you would, please, and read with me beginning at verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. The writer says, "Lest again, when I come, my God should humble me before you, and I should mourn for many of them that have sinned heretofore, and repented not of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they committed." The first Corinthian letter was written addressing many of these things, to try to get them to turn from the lifestyles that they had endorsed. But yet we find that yet many of them had not so turned. And Paul said that those who had repented not, that they would be the subjects of God when He would come for punishment, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul, considering his former practices and former lifestyle, as he had persecuted the church, said that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he included that little expression, "of whom I am chief." Paul realized just how far one could go. And he realized that if he was going to be saved, it became necessary for him to make some changes, because the Lord does not save anybody without your consent. It was brought up in the Bible class this morning regarding the doctrine of Calvinism. But yet we see that we must consent. We make choices. God does not save us apart from our choices. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2 and notice with me at verses 5 and 6. It says, "But after a hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation at the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works." We make choices, beloved. In Romans chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, we become the servant of the one that we choose to obey. But if we choose to become servants of sin unto death, then don't be surprised at the words that we read on the board, that we treasure up for ourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will in fact render to every man according to his works. Choices that we make. Beloved, that's why Jesus said to the apostles to go preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Choice, beloved. We make the choice to believe and to obey the gospel, or we choose to remain in sin. Those in Acts chapter 2 who raised the question, "What shall we do?" were instructed to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. The gospel was to be preached to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall receive the blessings of the obedience to the gospel. With many other words, the text tells us that the Apostle Peter exhorted those in Acts chapter 2 to save themselves from this crooked generation. Those who were baptized were about 3,000 in number, and the Lord added them to the church. And you know what I believe this morning? I believe that if you do what they did, He will add you. And you can become a part of the saved if you will turn from the guilt of your sin. God will not save you against your will. To be saved, you must believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son. Repent toward God by turning from your sin and enter into Christ Jesus by being baptized into Him. A number of years ago, someone told me, I have never been to New York, but someone who had, told me that they had seen a headstone in a cemetery. You ever do that? Go through a cemetery and read the headstones just to see what it says, to find out how long somebody lived or what might have been the cause of their death or what kind of relatives they may have had. And sometimes you see a whole family that's buried together. And sometimes it's just simply interesting to go and look through a cemetery. But there was one particular headstone in this cemetery that did not have any date of birth, did not have a name, and did not have any eulogy written upon it. All it had written upon it was forgiven. Forgiven. Now, as we talk about what kind of sinner are you, I want to be that kind. How about you? I want to be one that is forgiven. I don't know that anything greater can be said or anything more distinctive could be placed upon a headstone. But to forgive and to be forgiven is the kind of sinner that we need to be. And you can be that kind this morning through your obedience to the gospel of Christ. If you can do that or would be subject to the invitation, make that known while together we stand and while we sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who happy in Jesus.
as we go through.